In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her, who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed. The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. I think it's fair to say that most Christians recognize that the Bible has an important role to play in faith. But I think it's also true that if you sat down and started to read it cover to cover, you would probably arrive at some sections that can be pretty confusing. And sometimes pastors, myself, Steve, and others, are asked by people, you know, why is Scripture so hard to understand if it's really God's Word? My answer to this question is that it's hard to understand because it's 2,000 to 3,000 years old, and the language and the history and the culture that was known by its authors is largely unfamiliar to us. And so that's not to say you can't open it up without knowing much history and find something in it. You could certainly find God's word and find meaning and find some beautiful sections that give us a sense of who God is. But I think it's also true that if you want to reach the next level of understanding the Bible, learning about some of its history can be helpful. So today I wanted to talk with you about some of the language we find in Scripture that describes God and the Messiah in kind of royal king lord language, which we find in today's reading. So the topic is, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? So this is a section from today's scripture, which is a section of the gospel called the Annunciation, which is based on the word announcement. And it's about the announcement that Mary receives from the angel that she's going to bear the Messiah. So here's some of the words he says to her. "And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So maybe you caught it there, some of this royal language. You know, Son of the Most High is one of the titles given to him. It's said that this Messiah is going to have a throne like a king, like his ancestor David. It's said that he's going to reign like a king in the house of Jacob forever, and that his kingdom, right, another lordship language, will have no end. So what's being said overall in this section, at least, is that Jesus Christ, who is coming to the world, is coming as the true ruler of the world. Jesus is the world's rightful king, and the world's rightful king has come in the form of a baby born to Mary. So I wanted to think with you a little bit about what would people have understood in the early days of Christianity when we were hearing about kings, right? God as king, what would they have heard? So a little bit about the history of kings in Israel. So if we ask people, who are some of the kings of Israel, probably three of them would be most famous that most people would know: Saul, David, and Solomon. They're most famous because they're the first three kings, and they're also the only three kings of Israel that ruled over what was called the United Kingdom, not the British one, but the United Kingdom of Israel. And after Solomon, the third king, he has a son, and there's a lot of fighting about whether people want to follow him much. And there's so much fighting that the kingdom of Israel actually splits into two parts. In the north, there's a kingdom that calls itself Israel. And in the south, it's also Israelis, but it calls itself Judah. And so these two kingdoms exist alongside each other in separate. Sometimes they're fighting, not always disagreeing, not always agreeing. And they exist for a while. But then basically from this point on, as they split, the history of kings and the kingdoms of Israel is a bit of a disaster. We hear in the Bible about how kings and the people would disobey God's command and turn to the worship of other gods. And eventually what happens, the northern king gets conquered by a powerful empire of the time called Assyria. You've maybe heard the term the 10 lost tribes of Israel talked about. Well, what's that talking about is the northern kingdom tribes, and they didn't get lost. It's not like they went on a walk and never came back, but they got conquered by Assyria and basically were absorbed into their empire, never to reemerge as a separate kingdom. The only kingdom that remained distinctively Jewish was the southern kingdom, Judah, which is where there's places like Jerusalem and Bethlehem that you might have heard of. And this kingdom remains for a while independent, but eventually it too falls to some of the powers of the day. First, the kingdom of Babylon, which destroys the first temple, and then later, Rome comes and takes over, which is the power that was ruling at the time of Jesus. So when the Israelites would look back and think of their kings, they would think of some ups and downs, sometimes of success, but also basically a lot of times of tragedy and struggle under these kings who messed up regularly. Of all the kings, King David was considered maybe the most righteous. In the Bible, he's kind of lifted up as the prototypical righteous king. Maybe it's because he successfully defended Israel during his reign, and Israel was maybe at its most powerful when he was king. He was also a very spiritual king. He's said to have written a lot of the Psalms, and he also is the one who established Jerusalem as the capital. But it's interesting that David is the prototype for the righteous king because he also messes up regularly. You've maybe heard of the story of Bathsheba, where David sees a woman that he wants to take as his wife, and he simply takes her and has the husband killed. So this is not a king without flaws, a deeply flawed king. But I think he's lifted up as the righteous king, not because he was perfect, but because at the end of the day, he would repent, and he always remembered that even though he was a king and ruler, the true king and ruler of the world was God, right? He always remembered that at the end of the day. So this is kind of the history of kings, but eventually, you know, the kingdoms get overthrown of Israel, and the people are kind of remembering this past, and there develops this prophetic literature, and these prophets who are coming, and they're talking about how a new king is going to arise from David's lineage, and this new king is not just going to be the ruler of Israel, but he's going to rule the world forever on God's behalf in a kingdom of peace and justice. This was the prophecy of the Messiah. And so if we ask, who was the Messiah? Who was Jesus to the first Jewish Christians? The answer is he wasn't just some personal savior that, you know, how are you saved? My personal savior, Jesus. But Jesus is larger than that. Jesus is the new David. Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world who has come to bring about God's kingdom on earth. Well, I think maybe it's hard to recognize sometimes Jesus as the true ruler of the world because he doesn't come like a lot of rulers and king comes. He doesn't come with an army as a warrior, but he comes as a baby, right? That's not the image of a powerful king that we would expect. And even though we hear that Jesus is the Son of the Most High and apparently carries with himself the power of God, he comes to us primarily in the images of a crib and a cross, right? A little baby and someone who dies. And so Jesus is powerful. He's the Son of the Most High, but he's quietly and subtly powerful in a way where we could almost miss it. And I think in life, sometimes we miss out on who truly has the power. Sometimes we misunderstand who has power in life. One of my best friends, who I met in seminary, is a really nice guy. I love hanging out with him. His personality, you might call him mellow. You might even call him lazy. Because as I developed this friendship with him and then also with his wife, and me and my wife were friends with them as a couple, I'd want to hang out, and we'd hang out for a while. But then after a while, as he got to know me better, I'd be like, hey, man, do you want to go to the movies tonight? And it started occurring that he'd be like, no, I don't feel like it. Do you want to have a bonfire tonight? Nah, I'm tired. I just want to sit in my pajamas at home. Okay, do you want to go on a hike, maybe tomorrow? No, I don't want to go anywhere. And I learned very quickly that if I asked him if him and his wife wanted to do anything, he would 90% of the time say no, just because he was a relaxed guy who pretty much wanted to sit on the couch. But I learned that if I went to his wife, I could say, hey, do you and my friend want to go out? We can go out to the movies as couples. And she would say, yeah, that sounds fun. And then she would go to him and say, hey, we're going to go out to the movies. And he would say, no, I don't want to go. And she would say, shut up, we're going. And then he'd say, okay. And he'd have a good time. And I learned that if I wanted to do something with them as a couple, I didn't ask him, I asked her. And then she would say yes, and then that would mean we were going to go. And everyone would have a good time. Well, she had the true power in that scenario, in that relationship. And sometimes I think when we look at the baby Jesus, we fail to recognize or remember that this is the true ruler of the world. Well, what does this mean for this little baby to be Lord? I think it means that we're also called to accept the lordship of God in our lives. We're called to say yes to Jesus whenever Jesus comes to us and calls on us to be his people. Ancients would have understood this, right? People who lived in years past, because they lived under kings and lords all the time. And they knew that if a king comes and says, here's what you're going to do, unless you want to go to prison or die, you do it, right? The Lord asks you to do something, you do it. But I think maybe lordship is harder for us in modern America to understand, because we're a country founded on the ideas of independence and individuality. And in fact, we're also a country that's literally founded on rejecting a monarchy, right? We had a king in England who was ruling the colonies, and our story is that we broke with royalty. And maybe we did so for a good reason, because royals on earth, kings on earth, tend to become tyrants. But the difference here is that Jesus, the Son of God, is no tyrant. Jesus is the one king who is worth our total submission, because unlike other kings on earth, God and Jesus Christ only want what is good for us. I don't know if you've ever noticed, I certainly have, that when we say yes to God and the things of God, things in the long run usually work out pretty well. And when we say no to God and the things of God, we usually end up hurting ourselves. There's a way in which when we say no to God, it's not just like it's disrespectful to God and it's wrong for that reason, but when we say no to God, it ends up being bad for us. Like when we refuse to worship, when we refuse to have worship as part of our regular life, we don't just dishonor God, but I've talked to people who maybe go through periods in their life where they're not really worshiping, and they say they lose a sense of spiritual peace. They lose a sense of meaning in their lives. When we refuse to hear God's call, Jesus' call for us to be generous to other people and have a part of our lives where we're serving others, we don't just hurt our world or people who are struggling, but we become less than we're meant to be. We become less than the people that Jesus intends us to be. When we refuse forgiveness in our lives, when we refuse to forgive others or even refuse forgiveness of ourselves, we're not just being petty, but we're hurting ourselves, right? When we close off forgiveness and we let our emotional injuries sit and they become infected and they weigh on us, right? We do better to let forgiveness in, not because of the other person just, but because of us. It's how we find healing. And so these are the ways of God that I think when we say yes, it's not just good for God, but it ends up being good for us. And so maybe one of the morals of this story is that Jesus does intend to lord over us. I don't know if that's an easy thing to hear, but Jesus intends to lord over us, but only for the purpose of filling us with peace and forgiveness and joy and love and the things that bring life in life. I think Mary knew all of this. Mary's brilliance in Scripture and the stories we hear about her is her willingness to say yes to God's crazy plan, right? She's the one who hears that she as a virgin is going to conceive a child who's going to be the Messiah. It's a crazy thing to hear from God, but at the end of the day, she trusts God and she lets God be her Lord by saying yes. Now, there's a sense in which Mary is very, very special. She's the mom of the Messiah. She's the mom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And no one else can truly say that they're that, can really say that besides her. And so there's a sense in which we celebrate and honor Mary and look up to her because of her deep trust of God's plan for her life, which was unique. And we revere her for her willingness to say yes to God. But I think in another sense, when we lift up Mary as something different from ourselves, as if she's the only one who has this role, we're kind of making an excuse and we're forgetting the message of the Christmas story. And that's because God doesn't just call on Mary to say yes, but God calls on all of us to say yes to God. And there's a sense in which we're all called to let Jesus live within us like Mary did. We're all called to be a place where God's Holy Spirit can live and grow. We're all called to bear Christ in our hearts and let Christ grow so that at the end of the day, Christ can meet others through us, right? That's what happened in Mary's life. Well, in the end, I think this is how Jesus meets the world. This is how the Son of God, the King, operates in the world. Because Jesus is not a king who rules through punishment primarily. Jesus is a king who rules through people. People like Mary and people like you and I who are willing to hear his plan and hear his words and receive him and say yes to God's plan. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we continue in worship.